Well, it's a joy to celebrate all those truths that we sang about. I love the Christmas carols. It brings back memories to me of singing year after year when we would go around the neighborhood. I'm sure many of you have similar memories, sometimes till 4 a.m. in the morning, just singing our hearts out. And I remember we would play on a plastic bucket for percussion. I mean, we've got an upgrade now. And I would play the guitar, and it felt like my fingers were all raw all the way through. But it was such joy because we knew that Christ is worthy of our praise with all that he has done in the gospel for us. And we have been studying, starting last Sunday, different unique characters that were impacted by this grace of Christ in the Christmas narrative. We tend to forget that some of the earliest people that were affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ were some of the most unlikely people. And last week, we looked at elderly 84-year-old, you remember? Anna. God loves to use the weak things of the world to shame the wise. And in fact, I think that would be the point where you have a spiritual breakthrough of growth in Jesus Christ when you realize just how weak you are. And the moment you realize that, you will be able to be filled with the grace of Christ. That's really what Christmas speaks to us about over and over again. And today I want to look at another group of people, and that's the shepherds. And the shepherds, interestingly, are one of the first outside of Jesus' family to be told about him. Before the Magi, before King Herod, before anybody else that we think is significant, the first people that are told about the birth of Jesus Christ are none other than the least in society. Seriously, the least in society. You know, one of the reasons why the shepherds had to be outside of the city, I don't know if any of you come from a farming background, but sheep stink, and so do shepherds. And so they weren't even allowed to be in civilized society. They were asked to be outside the gates of the city. And that's where they were found, by the angel, working with their sheep. And we've sung a lot about them already. It came upon a midnight clear while shepherds watched their fields. There's so many Christmas carols, actually, that focus on the shepherds because it teaches us, again, this important principle that God uses lowly people, even poor and uneducated people, to do some of his greatest work. And it's when you realize that, that you will be useful to God. I think throughout the Bible and even throughout church history, we learn this truth that the best and most useful vessels in God's hands are broken vessels. I got to visit Turkey a few years ago, and I actually got to see where they put these clay pots. You remember, Paul reminds us that we are clay pots. In fact, he says we're broken clay pots. And I found that in most of the archaeological digs, especially in Ephesus when I was there, that those clay pots are usually found in the bathrooms or the toilets. And they were literally receptacles for throwing the worst kind of garbage. In a sense, Paul is saying that we are toilet pots, if you will. And we're not even good toilet pots, but we're broken toilet pots. And that's what the shepherds were. That's what even through church history, a man like David Brainerd was. And I don't want to get into all the details, but one of the most impactful missionaries for the Lord Jesus Christ in North America, who impacted so many others, was one of the weakest men in the world. Struggled with constant sickness, emotional depression. He was even expelled from seminary. He wanted to go into ministry. He was expelled from his seminary because he challenged one of his liberal professors and says, you don't have the grace of God in you. And so he got kicked out of Yale. And so he couldn't even become a pastor in his denomination. So he became a pastor to people that wouldn't be looked on by anybody else, to the Indians. He died at the age of 29 of tuberculosis. His sickness was a real sickness. Sometimes he said he would cough so much blood that he could not even breathe. And it's because of this, he sometimes was tormented with the deepest discouragement. John Piper, you should read his biography on him, says, David Brainerd said, sometimes some of my days are the blackest days of discouragement, the loneliest days. He wasn't married, and he couldn't get married because he died even before he could get married. He struggled with loneliness. He said many times in my ministry, I have no fellow Christian to whom I might unburden myself and lay open my spiritual sorrows. He struggled with physical hardship. You know, as he was working as a missionary with the Indians, he said, sometimes I am forced to go 10 or 15 miles to just find a piece of bread, and the only bread that I can find is moldy and sour before I eat it. And yet this man, as he wrote his struggles in what was known as his diary, the Diary of David Brainerd, impacted men like John Wesley, William Carey, and Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Aka Indians, even said that there is no man that has a greater impact on my life than that broken vessel, David Brainerd. Through his work, hundreds of men and women went out for the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God not be on ourselves, but on Jesus Christ. And I think that's why the Lord Jesus works, even in the Christmas story, with dirty, uneducated men like these shepherds. Something to think about. Let's read the text, Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 through 20. We're not going to look at all of it. I'm just going to focus on the portion that refers to the shepherds, but Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Let's read it together. It's so wonderful during Christmas to read all the different Christmas stories, isn't it? And this is a precious story. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it happened when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary was treasuring all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as was told them. I think it's significant in so many ways that God chose shepherds to be the first witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord himself takes upon himself the picture of a shepherd, isn't it? Psalm 23, one of the most beloved psalms, "The Lord is my shepherd." And the Lord is our shepherd, and we are his sheep. And therefore, I think he works first in these shepherds, these lowly shepherds, to change their hearts and make them something that is much greater than the broken pots that they are. They become vessels that become some of the most powerful witnesses, if you look at the end of this text, in all of Jerusalem and maybe throughout the ministry of Jesus' life. And so let's consider how God works with these shepherds in two spiritual transformations of turning shepherds or broken pots like you and me, we can identify with them, into powerful witnesses for Jesus Christ. And God does some amazing changes in their lives in sort of two sections in this text. We're not going to be looking at the angels today. Maybe that's for another sermon. But we're just going to be looking at the shepherds. And the first section that shows us when we meet these shepherds in verse 8, it talks about in the same region. What's that? Just a few verses ago in verse 6 and 7, we know that Mary and Joseph are in the region of Bethlehem. And in the region of Bethlehem, she has her baby and she can't find any room in the inn. And so the baby is born, we know, through our Christmas carols in a manger, which literally, brothers and sisters, that's not some glorified, sanitized, beautiful thing. It's a feeding trough for cows and sheep. That's where Jesus was laid. And even in the birth of Jesus, we understand that he's identifying with the broken. He's identifying with the weak. And we meet these shepherds in this region in verse 18, keeping watch over their flock by night. They were laborers. They were hard workers. And laborers don't sleep. One of the reasons why they were outside, we talked about this already, is because they were considered unclean by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders. And so they were not allowed in the city gates except for when they were without their sheep. And yet, though people despised them, they needed them. And you would always find shepherds outside of Jerusalem. You know why? Because every Passover, there were almost 400,000, 4 lakh pilgrims that would come into Jerusalem. And the one thing that they needed before they got in the temple was animals to sacrifice. And most of them used sheep. So these people were hated, and yet they were needed. It's often like that with laborers, isn't it? Nobody wanted them. No one in society wanted them. They just wanted to use them. And so every single day, they were looking after thousands of sheep. And people would look for the unblemished ones so that they could sacrifice them in the temple courts. And we find in verses 8 through 12, suddenly an intervention in this smelly, lowly, labor class situation of the glory of God. God loves to shine his glory in dark places, isn't it? And I would say, your heart and my heart is just like that. It's a dirty, dark dungeon of sin. And God loves those kinds of places to shine his beauty, to shine his glory, because the darkness cannot overcome the light. The light overcomes the darkness. And that's exactly what happens in verse 9. In the midst of the prejudice and the hate and the smell of even depravity among the shepherds, not even so much theirs, but even societal sin against them, an angel of the Lord in verse 9 suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. That's a technical term for something very special throughout the Old Testament. We know it as the Shekinah glory of God that led the nation of Israel, right? The pillar of cloud and fire that led them through the wilderness, and then ultimately that dwelt upon the tabernacle of worship and sacrifice, and then the temple. We were thinking about John chapter 1, verse 14 in our Christmas barbecue that we have every year. And it says this, right? We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know what that's saying? That's saying that Jesus comes to us again with that same tabernacling, that same Shekinah glory that was needed for the nation of Israel to live. Jesus comes to us with that same glory in a digestible way. By the way, Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, God even tells Moses, no one can see the fullness of my glory and live. I will show you the back portions of my glory. And Jesus, in a merciful way, is a representation of what we can actually experience. It's not the full glory of God, but it's a digestible, incarnational glory of God that we need to live. And it comes first to these shepherds. You know, I think it also comes to the Magi a few years later, when they're led by, everyone calls that a star. I don't think it was a star. Stars don't move. And stars don't stand still after moving. That only happens with something that is way beyond a physical, natural, heavenly body. I think even the Magi were led by the Shekinah glory of God that then went and stopped where? Over where Jesus was. This is a reversal of a sad, sad day in Israel. When you remember Eli and his two sons, and they died because of sin and the judgment of God. They were supposed to be the high priest in the temple in 1 Samuel 4. And after Phinehas had died, one of Eli's sons, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, went into labor because of the trauma of all of that. And she cried out and named her child, what? Ichabod. Ichabod literally is a question in the Hebrew. Where is the glory? Ichavod. And that was the day that the glory of God left Israel. And this moment in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, is the reversal of Ichabod. It's when the glory of God is coming back to Israel. It's when the grace of God is coming back to Israel. And God is saying that I want to show not judgment upon sinners, but I want to show favor upon sinners through sending my son, Jesus Christ. But look at what happens first. Even though this is a manifestation of grace, what happens first to the shepherds? It says in verse 9, if you look at verse 9, it says, as the glory of the Lord, the glory of Jesus Christ, that is our grace, that is our mercy, shone around them. There's an actual physical manifestation. Let's not doubt this to the glory of God. It is spiritual, it is holy, but it is even physical. And that physical manifestation of light and glory caused what to happen to these sinners, these sinful shepherds? And this is the only first initial proper response to the glory of God. They became terribly frightened. And this shows, what does this show? It shows that we're not worthy to be in God's presence, right? He comes to us even in mercy and grace, and our first reaction is not to run towards him. Our first reaction is to run away from him. Do you know that this was always the reaction of all the saints towards a holy God? When you think about Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, what did he do? He fell down. He got frightened. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, what did he do? He said, woe is me. Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, he fell on his face. And the glory of God is always a frightening experience because we are unworthy. We just don't know that we're unworthy till we come face to face with God's glory. We think we're so worthy because of our education, because of the new clothes that we got, maybe even this Christmas. Wow. You know, maybe that cologne that you got, that your wife gave you, this anniversary that you just had. And you think you're so worthy because of all these superficial things until you come face to face with God and his beauty and his majesty. And the only proper response is to fall on your face and say, I am a sinner. Notice the amazing change in the new covenant in Jesus, though. In the Old Testament, the glory of God only came to mediators, right? Special men. Moses, priests, prophets. In the new covenant, the glory of God comes to shepherds. There's a change in the new covenant where God is seeking to give his mercy and his grace not to the mighty, but to the weak. And make everybody a prophet and a priest in God's kingdom. That's what is being said here in the first people that are experiencing the reversal of the glory of God coming back into the nation of Israel. I think it reminds me of what we experience every day in our salvation in Jesus Christ. Did you know that Pastor John MacArthur, who we commemorated as he's gone to glory, he's happier than he would ever be in his life right now. We miss him, he doesn't miss us. But every time he signed a Bible, and every time somebody asked him, what's your favorite verse, he would always, without thinking, he would point to this verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Because it speaks about how we live in the glory of God every day. And it says this, we all, with unveiled faces, what is that talking about? It's talking about how we're not like Moses anymore. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And so this fear that comes from our sin is taken away. And you look at the next verse as the angel, even in the midst of their fear, speaks for Jesus and says to them in verse 10, do not, this is a command, right? This is not optional. Do not be afraid. I tell you under Jesus, in a continual, in an absolute way, I will lift away all your fears, even as an unworthy sinner. I will cover you so that you will never be afraid in the presence of the Holy God again. That's what Jesus brings into our lives. Now, there has to be some basis for this, right? Fear not. Why? And then he gives us the reason. For I bring you good tidings, brothers and sisters. That's the word evangelism. That's where we get the word evangelism from. It's literally in the Greek, it's I euangelizo you. I give you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. I love this word euangelizo. It's basically whenever you walk into a situation where there's an announcement of life-changing news, like a new baby. Nicole and I have had five, well, she's had the babies, and I've just rejoiced in the babies. We've had five babies, and I remember every time, you know, you get to put up that little announcement, tell the family and the grandpa and the grandma. It just feels like a new breakthrough in our family of just joy, isn't it? It's nothing like it. Or maybe an engagement for marriage. Some of you are coming upon that, and some of you are getting close to that, and just that transition as you think, my life is not going to be the same anymore. I'm not going to be a lonely sad sack anymore. I'm going to be with a companion for the rest of my life. Hallelujah, right? That's euangelizo. But there's nothing greater than this good news. There's nothing greater. This changes all of history forever. And that's why our calendars forever are before Christ and after the year of our Lord, isn't it? Because Jesus is the best good news that changes everyone's life forever and ever, eternally, really. And that takes away all our fear. In fact, it replaces our fear with joy. The very thing that we should be afraid of, our sin, is going to be lifted up by the Lord Jesus Christ and placed on a cross where he can cry out, "It is finished," forever, and raise us up with him so that we can be seated at the right hand of God. This is the good news that the shepherds are giving. This is the substance of the glory of God that they can rejoice in, that can remove their fears. And the good news, if you look at verses 11 and 12, is all centered around Christ's worthiness. If our fear is centered on our unworthiness, the good news of joy is centered around Christ's worthiness. You know, today people want to talk about how you can get rid of fear and anxiety, and the answer that they give is often so frustrating and so depressing. It is, look at yourself, right? And have great esteem in yourself. They used to call it self-esteem, and I think that is actually the most destructive thing to anyone's anxiety. The best way to get rid of your fear and your anxiety about your trials and the challenges in life and your sin is to realize how unworthy you are, and in light of that, to realize how worthy Christ is. It's not self-esteem, it's Christ's esteem that can save us. And that's what these shepherds learn, that Christ is the center of our joy. Christ is the center of our rejoicing, even this Christmas and any Christmas. And that's what we need to proclaim too, right? And in two ways, they begin to become centered around joy in Jesus Christ because of two victories that he accomplishes. Number one, he conquers our sin. Notice what the shepherds say. The angels say to the shepherds, for today in the city of David, by the way, that's a fulfillment of prophecy, there has been born for you a Savior in Bethlehem. The emphasis is on his saving work. In fact, in the Greek, the article is omitted, and I think most of our translations have that. It's not the Savior, it's just a Savior, as if to say, above everything else, the highest quality in Jesus' life is salvation. And this word for salvation is always used, especially in Paul's epistles, for not salvation from sickness, not salvation from disease, not salvation from earthly circumstances, but greater than that, salvation from hell, salvation from judgment. He's the one, that's why his name is Jesus, who will save us from our sins. And I know many of you are going amen right now, because disease and sickness are just temporary salvations, isn't it? Lazarus was raised from the dead to die again. I mean, it's kind of a hopeless cause. And yet, the prosperity gospel teaches us to hope in those things, right? And it's actually producing hopelessness. There is a greater deliverance than all these things. We don't need to be running to healers for getting temporary band-aids for our lives. We need to be running to Christ, who can deliver us from sin forever. That's the message of joy. But today in the city of David, there has been born for you. It's very personal, right? He's a savior for you. He's a savior for unworthy shepherds. He's a savior for unworthy goings. He's a savior for unworthy pastors. He's a savior for all of us sinners. And that's the only reason why we stand, is because we have a savior. And what's his name? He's Jesus, that's right. You are good Bible students, but I'm just looking at the verse in front of me. There's so many names for him. But the verse in front of me, the angel says, who is Christ the Lord? He is, you know what Christ basically means? It's the same, it's a Greek rendering of Mashiach. You know what Mashiach means? Mashiach means to anoint. You know, God always appointed people to lead his nation. And there were three anointed ones that were anointed to lead the nation. There were prophets, there were priests, and there were kings. But there's only one who's called the anointed one, who fulfills all those offices forever. And we don't need any more prophets. We don't need any more priests. We don't need any more kings, because we have the final high priest. We have the final prophet. We have the final King of Kings. There's so much treasure in this name Christ, isn't it? I hope you think about it. Jesus is his name, you're right. Christ is his title. He's Christ. He's the one who is Christ the Lord. By the way, the only place in the Old Testament where Christos or Mashiach occurs, Christos in the Septuagint, Mashiach in the Hebrew, is Daniel 9, chapter 25 through 26, and it says, Messiah will come and he will be what? Cut off for his people. You know what that word cut off is? It's the same word that is used for cutting a sacrificial animal on the altar in the temple. And Daniel would have understood that right away. He comes for one reason and one reason only, to be sacrificed for his people. He was born as flesh, as a baby, so that he could be crucified for his people. And that's the basis for him becoming our Savior, right? Has anyone loved you like Jesus has loved you? And the answer is no, right? I mean, even your husband might run away if he has to die for you, wife, you know? And I'm not saying he's a bad guy, but there is no one that would go to the degree that Jesus has gone for you, right? He will live for us. He will die for us. He will be raised for us. He's our Savior. This is good news, brothers and sisters. This is good news for the shepherds. These unworthy men who a minute ago were frightened are suddenly filled with joy, you know? I think the only way to appreciate the grace of Christ, just like a diamond can only be seen against a black cloth. Have you ever tried to put a diamond against a white cloth and say, what a beautiful diamond. Where did it go, right? And so also the grace of God and the worthiness of Christ is seen greater against the blackness of our sin. And this is Jesus' beauty that just overcomes all the fears that we have, right? He conquers our sin. He also knows our struggles and conquers our struggles. It's interesting. It says, this will be a sign in verse 12. A sign is normally used for a miracle. And I think it's a very appropriate word here. Because what is a miracle? A miracle is some amazing, undistinguishable, unreproducible act of God that shows his grace and his glory, right? And absolutely, what we see in these next few words is a miracle. That God would come down to earth, not wrapped in purple and gold, but God would come down to earth wrapped in what? Rags from the stable. Swaddling cloths Mary had to find from, I don't know, scraps that she had from her travel and maybe even from stuff that was used for the cows and the sheep. I was taught how to swaddle my kids by a lovely nurse in Jahangir Hospital in Pune. And so Hannah probably doesn't remember this, but she would fall asleep because I was an expert in swaddling. You know, just wrap her up like this chicken burrito shawarma, and she would just sleep for hours. You know, it felt like she was back in the womb. But my daughter, my kids were wrapped in clean cloths, and Jesus was wrapped in rags. That's a miracle. It's a miracle that should make you weep, because it's just it should not be. But it is, because he wants to identify with all our struggles, all our weaknesses. And wrapped in those rags, he's not even placed in a nice little crib. We had nice cribs for our babies. I don't know what Joseph did. Joseph took away some of the cow food, threw some straw in there. I mean, this is as low as it can get. It's meant to be a sign. There were many babies in Bethlehem that were probably born that day, but there was only one baby that was found in a feeding trough. The Son of God. And that was a sign that majesty had come down to earth to identify with all our weaknesses. And that's why they couldn't mistake when they saw him that this is our Savior. This is our Savior who knows us, who identifies with us. He not only conquers our sin, but he knows our struggles. He identifies with us in all our weaknesses and yet is without sin. I think that's what Paul meant when he said in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he said, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus." And again, he uses mighty words for Christ, that though he was rich, and you can't move over those words just very quickly, the richness of Jesus Christ is, it makes Ambani and Adani and Elon Musk look like beggars. Though he was rich, he's the king of the universe. He's the creator of all things. Yet for your sake, he became poor. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's a miracle. That's a miracle above all miracles. And that's what the shepherds rejoiced in. They rejoiced in knowing the worthiness of Jesus, who conquers our sins and who knows our struggles. And so their fear was turned to joy. Are you afraid today? There's a lot of things to be afraid of. I'm afraid a lot of times. I'm one of the scaredest people in my family, I think. I'm scared of snakes. We live in a jungle. I don't know why we live in a jungle. I'm scared of all kinds of things. But it's good to know that you're afraid, because then you can cast your fears upon the Lord, because you know in Jesus that he cares for you. And so that turns our fear into joy. And that's what happens to these men first. I think God wants to shine his mercy upon unworthy shepherds so that you can have hope today. You might think, "I don't think God can work in my life." Well, if he could work in these guys, he can work in your life. That's the message, isn't it? Not only is faith produced or fear turned to joy, but I think we see a second spiritual transformation as these shepherds are made into powerful witnesses. Faith is turned into proclamation. You know, it's good that these shepherds have faith. And they have faith in Jesus Christ, and they're taught what to believe about Jesus by this angel. But it's not enough to just stop at faith. Faith must turn into proclamation. We are called not just to believe in Jesus, but we're called to speak and testify and proclaim his excellencies to all the nations. And I think there's too many believers that just say, "I believe, but it's for me and my family. Hum do, hamare do." You know? And let the rest of the world go to hell in a handbasket. We don't say that, but we act like that, don't we? And something changes in these shepherds. I mean, you think about them. We were despised by all of society. Hallelujah. God came to us. Let's just keep it to ourselves. Little secret, Shepherd's Fellowship. First Church of the Shepherds in Bethlehem. Nobody else allowed except for shepherds, okay? Because everybody hated us so much. And exactly the opposite happens to them. But I think first of all, we need to think about their faith. Because you can't have proclamation without faith. There are some people that try to speak about Jesus on Christmas and they don't even know Jesus, isn't it? Merry Christmas. What does that mean? I don't know. It just means go to the mall and buy presents or something. Don't say Merry Christmas until you know the Christ in Christmas, right? And so faith is important. And you can see that their faith is a real faith. If you jump to verse 15, we're skipping over the angels, not because I don't like them, but we'll look at it in another sermon. That's a powerful song that they sing. But in verse 15, we look at the faith of the shepherds. It happened when the angels had gone away from them into heaven. After the angels, this was the first Christmas service, right? We had a wonderful Christmas service today. We had a wonderful Christmas barbecue on the 19th. We're going to have a Christmas Eve service. But I don't think there was anything like that special service for just the shepherds where angels sang. Can you imagine myriads upon myriads of angels singing the gospel? There's a guy from Gilliard School, and I listen to him on YouTube, and he brings together about 300,000 people all over Russia, Ukraine, you know, France, and they sing in like 16-part harmony, and you have to use headphones. Oh, man, it's glorious. But it's nothing like what this must have been, where you have maybe millions and millions of angels singing in, I don't know, 1,000-part harmony. One day you're going to be there singing with them. But when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the most glorious Christmas worship service was over, you know, and oftentimes we have that mountaintop experience. What do we do after that? Oh, let's go to lunch. No, the shepherds began speaking. Yeah, that's right. I love that amen from the kids. The shepherds began saying to one another. And this is so important, brothers, in terms of just a precursor thought before we walk into their faith is, faith grows in community. Faith doesn't grow alone. I think one of the first reasons why we die in our faith is we think we can have faith alone. By ourselves, I mean. But they work as a team. Our faith is always stronger when we fellowship with others. I think I've shared with you the story of Charles Spurgeon when he visited one of his church members in London who wasn't attending church for many weeks, and Spurgeon didn't say anything. He had this way with illustrations, right? He went to the fireplace, and he took out a coal from the fire that was burning, and then he took it out, and he moved it far away on the stone floor, and he left it by itself over there, and he waited till it died out. And then his church member said, I get it, I'll be in church next Sunday, right? But that's often how some of us try to live our faith, alone. And these men, they grow together in their faith. And here, by the way, faith is a gift of God. It's not something we exercise. But it's something that we fan the flames of together as we meet together. Don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together and provoke one another unto what? Love and good deeds. That's where it started for these shepherds. There's two characteristics of their faith that show that it's saving faith, that it comes from God and it's not from man. It's a faith that is without doubt. Look at what they say. Let us go straight to Bethlehem then. Because of their strong faith, the Greek even says, let us take a direct route. We won't look to the left. We won't look to the right. We won't stop at, you know, the fish tali on the way or do this or do that. And that's the idea. By the way, it's the middle of the night, right? You know that. They're watching their flocks by night. What I would have done, because I'm a lazy shepherd, let's sleep for 3 hours. And then let's go to Bethlehem, right? But you notice, especially a new Christian, it's like, sleep! I don't know what sleep is. I just want to wake every moment, living, speaking of Jesus, seeing Jesus, experiencing Jesus. Let's go straight to Bethlehem. And I like what they say, right? It's a faith that's so certain. They say this, and see this thing that has happened. And you have to stop there, because normally, before you see something, you would say, we will see this thing and then we will prove that it has happened, or we will affirm that it has happened, right? And until then, it only might have happened. But you notice what the shepherds are saying? We will see in the future this thing that we know has happened. We don't doubt that it has happened. Our sight is not going to lead to faith. Our faith is already there because it has happened, because the angel told us that it has happened. And if the word of God says something has happened, it is true whether I see it or not. You see? I'm just going to see not to have faith. I'm going to see to just experience that faith. Oh, these men are our brothers, right? Faith comes by seeing. No. Sometimes we read those verses and we don't think about the verbs, right? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing what? The word of God. And that's exactly what happened to them. They've been converted by the word of God that was given to them through the angel concerning Christ. And they say, even if we die on the way, we know this has happened. We know Jesus is born. We know he's our Savior. We know he's going to redeem Israel from their sins. We don't need to see it to believe it. We just need to see it to say hallelujah. That's all, right? Not only is it a faith without doubt, but it's a faith without delay. I think one of the most respectable sins that we excuse, I'm borrowing this word from Jerry Bridges, is procrastination, right? I'll obey after New Year's, right? Because it's too tiring right now. There's too many parties and we've got all our... When I do the resolution, right, in the campfire, that's when I'll obey. I'll obey tomorrow. I won't obey today. And I think many unfulfilled promises, which basically, let's just give that the right Christian name, lies to Jesus, have caused weakened faith in so many churches, so many Christians, right? Because tomorrow never comes. But saving faith is a faith that is not just without doubt, but saving faith is a faith that is without delay. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. I know some of you, we've been speaking to you for so many years, and you're like, mommy and daddy, they love the Lord. I'll do it after I've had some fun, right? You might die before you graduate from college. And we've had two or three of my kids' friends have that happen to them. It's a sobering reality. You know, you think, oh, you're not going to die until you're 60. Life is short. Today is the day of faith, right? And you can see that in these men. So they came, I love the Greek, they came in a hurry, right? They're like Indian guys, hurry, worry, and curry, right? They live by those three verbs. They came in a hurry, and they found their way, right? They found their way. Oh, man, that teaches us, I don't know exactly, but it was not close for them. They were in some fields, again, stinky shepherds, so they had been designated special shepherd sections that were several kilometers away. Remember, in those days, you can't just get Goa miles. Even Goa miles is terrible, though. But you can't get anything. You had to walk to places. So even a few kilometers could take a long time, right? And the Greek shows just their eagerness, a hurry to even travel this long distance with weary legs, tired eyes. No, we have to see Jesus. We have to praise him for all that he is for us. And without delay, they came to Mary and Joseph. I would have loved to have that conversation or just been a, you know, kind of a fly on the wall listening to Mary and Joseph. Who are you guys, right? Oh, the angels told us to come. Oh, the angels, yeah, they spoke to me a few days ago too. Yeah. Tell us about your story. And they start conversing. We don't know what's going on. I'm just a virgin. I had a baby. And I'm just, you know, a carpenter. And I'm the son of the Savior. And you tell us what the angels told you. And just these simple, God-forsaken, downtrodden people are experiencing the greatest glory in this little stall. You know, God loves to use small things to do great things, right? That joy that was there in that stall was greater than any joy that was there in any worship service in the temple. It's just amazing because it's not the place that makes worship. It's the person of Christ that makes worship. And their faith was rewarded by sight.
You know, we also live by faith, don't we? And one day we will be rewarded by sight. And when we see him, it says we will be like him. 1 John chapter 3. But that journey is good for us. The journey of the shepherds and our journey, it's good for us. You know, we forget that waiting upon the Lord in faith is going to make that sight on that final day so much sweeter. Sometimes if you see too soon, it's not as precious. But when you've been waiting, right? Like that person who's engaged to that bride and he's waiting. And finally, I remember when I saw my wife for the first time it was so worth that whole year of waiting, right? And it's going to be so much more amazing of the waiting that we've experienced in this life. Some of you say, how long do I have to wait through this trial? How long do I have to wait through this affliction? I don't know, but God knows. So that the temporary afflictions, the light momentary afflictions of this life can make that eternal weight of glory so much sweeter of seeing Jesus. It's good to go through the journey of waiting. Those that wait upon the Lord, not those that get quickly all their answers, but those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And this faith then turns into proclamation, brothers and sisters. Look at verse 17. We'll jump down to verse 17. And when they had seen this, after they had experienced all that they saw in the manger, maybe Mary actually let them hold baby Jesus. I don't know, because she let Anna and Simeon hold him, right? And these unworthy men were holding their Savior and experiencing his grace and his mercy. Actually, the NIV and the NKJV, I think, translate this better. When they had seen not this, but when they had seen him. I think that's a better translation. They weren't interested in anything else but seeing him. To personally experience Jesus. You know, a key qualification of being a witness is, have you known him and seen him? That's what it means to be a witness for Jesus. You can't be a witness just because you go to church. You can't be a witness just because you spend time with other Christians. Have you seen him, right? And when they had seen him, look at this, the worshipful proclamation. They made known the statement which was told them about the child. Stop there. You know, there's two Greek words, and there's a lot of confusion over this, unfortunately, for word or statement in the Greek, two main Greek words. And the first one, of course, we know is logos, and most of you have spent money on logos software and gone bankrupt. And that's the first word. And then the second word is rhema, right? And everybody thinks, oh, rhema is what Benny Hinn does, right? Not really. Not at all. Rhema just means a specific word that is related to a specific truth. That's the word that is used here. They made known the statement, the rhema, which was told them about the child. You know everything that the angels had said to them? When they shared the gospel, they didn't say, oh, you know, I had this experience. Jesus has two dimples right here. And by the way, nobody knows any descriptions of baby Jesus or Jesus at all, because that's not important. What's important is the word of Christ, not the visuals of Christ or a vision of Christ. But the word of Christ gives more faith than even a vision of Christ. Did you know that? In Luke chapter 24, when the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were doubting Jesus, he didn't reveal himself to them visually at first. He revealed himself starting with Moses and the prophets. And their hearts were warmed. Today people say, I want to see a vision of Jesus. That's not going to revive you as much as the word of Jesus, you see? And it's not because Jesus is not able to be seen. It's because our eyes are weak. We don't need visions. We need the word because of our sin. And so they make known. And this idea here is they're declaring to all men. Look at verse 18. All who heard it wondered at the things they were told them by the shepherds. You know what's going on here? 4 lakh pilgrims going into Jerusalem 4 times a year. The first people that they need to meet before they go and meet the big shots, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of that, is they need to meet the shepherds. And usually what would happen is the shepherds would just say, That's an unblemished lamb. That's extra price for that. And, you know, this they would bargain with him. You know what happened? After this day, the shepherd said, before you take this lamb, can I tell you about the Lamb of God? Can I have a conversation with you about the Lamb of God? Just like John the Baptist, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who is going to be slain for the sins of the world. They wanted to tell everyone they met. That's what happens to them. Faith turns into proclamation, and this is just a natural thing. If you have a treasure, you want to tell every other beggar that you meet on the street, because you were a beggar like them before you met that treasure, that there's a treasure that can save you. There's a treasure that can lift you up from the pit, and his name is Jesus. And beggars can become rich princes as they sit under his salvation, right? That's all these shepherds wanted to talk about from this day on. And it says that their evangelism was so, you know, this is the result of true evangelism. After true evangelism, there should be wonder. Look at 18. All who heard it wondered. Because they were speaking not about themselves. People come to me and say, how do I share my testimony? And I say, it's very simple. Stop talking about yourself and start talking about Jesus, okay? Oh, really? I thought I was supposed to tell stories about when I was smoking cigarettes and doing drugs. And I said, you talk about that and you're actually distracting from the main thing, isn't it? And nobody's going to wonder at that. But when you start talking about Jesus, what happens? They begin to wonder at the amazement of a Savior that would make himself a baby so that he could take upon himself our infirmities and save us from our sins. And the only response is wonder. One day there's going to be the same wonder. You know, the same Greek word is used in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When he comes to be glorified, Jesus in the saints on that day, and to be wondered at among all who have believed. You know what heaven's going to be? It's going to be every day your jaw at the glory of Jesus. There's some things you can never get tired of. And that's why heaven is never boring, right? The glory of Jesus is something that every day, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, we will be wondering at. And it needs to start with evangelism. Not only do they proclaim an amazing Savior, but they practice a lifestyle of worship. I love verse 20. It's so practical. The shepherds went back. Stop there. I think one of the first immature, ungodly responses that we have sometimes, I want to be a gospel witness for Jesus. So what are you going to do? I'm going to stand on a mountain in Goa, quit my job, become a sadhu, and just saying, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. You know what? More people are going to run away from Jesus with that kind of lifestyle than come to Jesus. God wants witnesses that are not outside of the world. God wants witnesses who are back in the world, and they go back to being shepherds. They go back to working hard for the rest of their lives. And it's through their faithfulnesses as working even as simple shepherds that people see their lives. And they say, this is a man that works not unto men, but works unto Jesus. We want to know more about their master. It's not their earthly boss. They have a heavenly boss. Many of you are blowing your witness because you're not faithful even in this world. You know, Christians should be more faithful in this world than unbelievers. We witness as we live in the world, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. These verbs are continual, without ceasing. They were glorifying his person and praising his work. And their work became a worship service every day. Remember what Paul says? Whether you eat, or you drink, or you're cooking Christmas dinner, or washing dishes after Christmas dinner. You do it all with a song for the glory of God. And you don't know who's going to see that and say, may I know more about this Savior that you live for? You know, people think evangelism is an event. And they've asked me so many times, when are you going to do the next evangelistic outreach? And I say, our life is an evangelistic outreach, isn't it? Sometimes when we do these events, it's an excuse for not living lives of witness. And I think that's the biggest sickness in evangelical Christianity today. We don't witness until Billy Graham comes into town or somebody, right? Or some great event. We're not thinking about evangelism in a biblical way. It's every day at your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your apartment. They began glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as been told them. You know, we started off with this. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. I think there's no more of a broken pot in the Christmas story than these dirty shepherds, outcasts in society. They would be like the lowest caste in Indian society. And they become the biggest witnesses and the most influential people for the gospel of Jesus Christ in that generation. What about you? This Christmas, will you be a broken vessel that shines not yourself and not your worthiness, but actually speaks much about your unworthiness and glories in your weaknesses, so that the only thing that is seen in your life is Jesus and Jesus alone? That would be the greatest blessing, isn't it? That others might know your Savior through you this Christmas. Let's pray to that end. Father God, we thank you so much for the testimony of these shepherds, the way in which they manifest to us how you work in broken lives, in lowly and downtrodden individuals, and we are the same. Lord, thank you for each one of us that is here today that knows your grace. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to not just sit resting in our faith, but to run outward to rescue those that don't know the same treasure that we have. This Christmas especially, Lord, in all the activities that we have, may we be like the shepherds and glorify and praise the Lord in all our conversations, so that men may be drawn to the beauty of Jesus Christ. May you be glorified in us and in your church. We pray this Christmas and throughout this next year, and we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.